Good evening, everybody. Here we are, Christian Essentials Week 3. These four sessions that we have been looking at, the Bible, prayer, this week church, not next week, evangelism. We're going to have a little pause and think about the election next week, but the week after that will be evangelism. Those are what we've been working through. But tonight, church, and what is it? And what does it mean to belong to one? So I thought we could start with the trusty flip chart again tonight. Just a simple sort of thought experiment. When we use the word church, what are we referring to? There's a question for us to ponder, and I'd like your thoughts. What do we mean when we say the word church? What are we referring to? Two, for example, anybody. What do we mean when we say church? What are we talking? People. Great, that is one way that we use the word church. We have that thing, don't we? You know that we all learn when we're kids. Here's the church, here's a steeple, yeah? And you open the doors and there's all the... how else do we use the word? What else do we use it for?
Communion.
Go on, what do you mean by that? Okay, so sort of linked to people, but communion. Yep, anyone else? Family. So we're, and we talked about covenant. Somebody mentioned covenant there. Yep.
Some context, authority.
Okay, so go on, what do you mean? So we're talking about authority. Could we talk about an organization then? Because if you've got authority, you've got to have some sort of organization that is giving that. So, yeah? Yeah?
Fellowship,
okay. Can I leave that one in sort of... So that's all sort of, yeah? Up with communion, people, fellowship. Linda, you had your hand up. Okay, so, yeah, people, believers, and actually it's not a given, as we'll see, that the people who are in or who constitute a church are necessarily believers. Priscilla? Okay, so, body, yeah. How else do we use the word?
The building.
The building. That's the most obvious one to me. You know, they're going to, oh, what's that when you go down to, oh, there's the church. We mean a building, don't we? It's, yeah. Anything else that comes to mind?
God's voice.
God's voice. Okay. Sorry, that sounded like I disagreed with you, didn't it? God's voice, Graham, what are you talking about? I didn't mean... Okay. Okay. And the Holy Spirit sort of working through his people. Okay, yeah. Any others?
Visible and invisible church.
Oh, okay, visible and invisible. Judith, what were you going to say?
Teaching and learning.
Okay, so I'm going to put visible up here, and in brackets, invisible, and we'll have authority and we'll have teaching down here as well, okay. So loads of different ways that we think about the word church. I mean, if we think about it being a building, sometimes we use it to talk... Oh, go on, Audrey.
The redeemed.
Gathered.
Yeah, gathered. I'm putting these all around people because we're majoring on people, which is excellent.
Music.
Gathering. Sorry, music. Does someone say music? But when we actually use the word... church, and we say, in a sentence, and we are talking about people, we are talking about organizations, we are talking about bodies and believers, and sometimes we will talk about the church's teaching, we'll talk about the building in which it meets. We'll also talk, though, about St. John's Church. But we'll also talk about the Church of England. Or we'll also talk about the Baptist Church or the Roman Catholic Church. They're not all the same thing. Interesting. Right, we'll come back to that. So what is a church? It's a very basic, it's an important question, the nature of the church. It may seem simple, but I think we assume an answer at our own peril. There are so many different types of church. There have been so many different types of church throughout history. There are so many different types now. And a simple definition is actually quite complex. It's potentially confusing, potentially controversial as well, as we think about it. Who does it include? When did the church start? When did it begin? When is a group of people a church? What makes a healthy church? What makes an unhealthy church? What is the ultimate aim of a church? And so on and so on. And there is no shortage of advice on this topic. So I just had a cursory look on the books on my shelf. I'm sure if Mike did a similar sort of thing and glanced his eyes to that sort of church section. I had books, gospel-centered church or purpose-driven church. I've got books that say it's a simple church or a total church, a living church or a dying church, a deceased church, a missional church, a mission-friendly church, or a prodigal-friendly church. All these different kind of books. So, you know, even as people write about this, they sort of narrow in on one area. It can be potentially confusing. So, based on the last 2 weeks, where would be a good place to start for us tonight? Based on the last 2 weeks, what have we been looking at? Prayer and the Bible. Great place to start. So we're going to start in the Bible, but before we get to the Bible, I'm going to pray. So let me pray. Father God, thank you for bringing us together as church in this place. Help us to fathom tonight more about what that means, and help us to see the implications for us as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start thinking about church then with what God says. It's the best place to go, to his word, to his revealed word. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. That's on your sheet, by the way. If you don't have a sheet, they are at the back, just there, and there's a pen if you need to grab one. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, and the majority of its usage in the Bible, it is referring to people and not buildings, which is why I love the fact that we have a high concentration of stuff around people at the top. It means we're thinking along the right lines. Literally, it means to call out, ecclesia, to call out, the called out people of God. You could say that's how the Bible is using that term. But actually, ecclesia was used in Greek for any gathering, any assembly of people. It didn't have to be so in the Greek usage, it just refers to an assembly or a gathering of people, really for a unified purpose. But when it's applied in the New Testament, it does seem to be particularly local. It always has a local focus. It's not really used collectively, but only to refer to specific local gatherings, specific local assemblies of the called out people of God. And God uses loads and loads of pictures to describe his called out people. So I'm going to get you to do some work now. We're going to have a look at these biblical pictures. Some of you Bible verses that I've given you. Hopefully you've looked those up. So as we go through, I just want you to read out the verses, and then we're going to have to work out what the image is. What is the image, the main image that Scripture is telling us, or how it is describing church? So the first one, somebody has Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7. And I think that's you, Sheila, isn't it? Yeah. So there we go. Go on, tell us. What have you got? Read out Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7, as loud as you can. That is correct and brilliantly read. Thank you. Yeah. So we're sons, we're made heirs. If we're sons or daughters and we're heirs, what are we in?
Family.
I was going to play Sister Sledge, but I couldn't work out how to get it. You know, we are family. But we're family. This is perhaps one of the biggest pictures that the New Testament uses. It describes church as family. There are other verses there that you can look at later on your sheet, but if you want to write family in the right-hand column, do so. You know, from God's perspective, the church is not a building or an organization or a staff team or a bunch of clergy or a business or a social club. It's family. Family. And you know what they say about families? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. But God chooses us. And God has chosen his family. He adopts us into his family. So we are spiritual brothers and sisters, connected by our Heavenly Father. This is a picture that shows intimacy. It's an amazing representation of the reversal of the fall through that redemptive work of Christ. We're no longer separated or alienated from God, but God's family now includes us, the Gentiles, as well as his people. We've been grafted in. We are family. Okay, second picture. Somebody needs to have John 15, 1 to 5. Who's got that? That's Charles. Give us John 15, 1 to 5.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Smashing. So what's the picture there? I am the vine, you are the branches. So church are branches on the vine of Jesus. We're branches on a vine. It's a picture that shows our dependency on God for everything. We're physically connected. We're rooted. Okay, I like it. I like the connection. We're rooted. We're rooted. But it's also a picture that speaks of the continuity between the Old Testament and the new, between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. For example, Psalm 80, I've put that there, if you can look that up later. But Psalm 80 compares Israel to a vine clipping that's taken from Egypt and then planted in the land of Canaan. And when we see things like that, it helps us to realize the continuity. Jesus' church is a replanting of Old Testament Israel, like Israel was replanted up out of Egypt and into Canaan. And we are the branches of that replant. Okay, third picture. Who's got 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9? Go on, Ben. Great. Just read that last sentence a bit again.
We are God's fellow workers. You are God's
people. We've actually got a few in here. But what's that telling us about how we're family? The sort of main picture, anyone? We're God's workers. We're building at the end. We'll come back to the building. What was the one in the middle? It's a weird one, this one. No one put it up on here, by the way. A field. Church is a field. That's one of the pictures. We're supposed to be a field. So there we go. There's my field on the screen. And actually, it didn't come up on here. And if I'd have asked you for the New Testament pictures that come to mind, you know, we were straight to family and people and body was up there. But field isn't one of the the high ranking ones, is it? But it is a picture, though, that shows our dependence on God. It's another picture of that dependence, a bit like the vine, the branches in the vine. It is God's work, but he wants us to take our place in his work. He is the one who makes things grow. So, just like James read at the start, remember Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's Jesus's, and he will do the growing in the field. We are God's field. Okay, fourth picture, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 7. Who's got that one? 1 Peter 2, Audrey's got it. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 7.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and
Great, thanks, Audrey. Again, a couple of pictures in there, but if you cross-refer those with the other verses I've put down on this one, you will see that we are basically described here as a new spiritual building. We're a building. I mean, that came in on the end of the one from 1 Corinthians as well, a house, a building. Again, it's another picture describing that continuity between the Old Testament and the incarnate Jesus. But instead of the old temple, we have this new building. That was the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, this spiritual house, which we've just heard in 1 Peter 2. And it's made up, if we look at 1 Corinthians 6, of loads of mini temples, we could say. God residing in us through his Holy Spirit. And these mini temples are collected together like stones, building God's true house, his church, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone of it all. I mean, there are layers upon layers upon layers upon layers here. But there's supposed to be this link and this continuity with the Old Testament and the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So there's another picture. Okay, fifth picture. This one's a bit more well known, I think. Who's got Romans 12, 4 and 5? Ken, go on. Thank you.
For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another.
Great. So what's the picture there? It was up on here anyway. Body. Yeah, it's the body, isn't it? We're a body. And it's a body in which we've all got a vital part to play. We all have a role to play in the body, 1 Corinthians 12. It's a body in where Jesus is the head. And so, you know, actually the scripture does use the imagery of body in two subtly different ways. There is a sense, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, where the body refers to all members of the local church and the head somehow does include us. But there's also a sense in Ephesians 1 where the body is the universal church and Christ is the head. So what does that mean in practice? Well, it means that that to be church, we are linked to everyone else. We are one with each other, just like my hand is joined to my arm. It's inescapable. We're linked together. And it also means that we need each other. It means that the gifts that we have are not for our own selfish edification or promotion, but to serve, they should be used to serve each other. They should be used to serve other people. So that the body grows and the body builds itself up in love. So, be encouraged. That means we all belong here. Every one of us, we all belong. We all have a part to play. We are the body. So, I encourage you to think about how you can do good for the body of Christ and how God can use you to grow his church. Sixth picture, who's got Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Who's got that? Go on, Graham.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
It is a profound mystery. But what's the picture? What's the church in this? Bride, yeah, the church is the bride. The mystery of a man being united with his bride is actually a picture of Christ and his church. Well, what does that mean? I just want to take a little bit longer on this one. If we consider Isaiah 54, this is what Isaiah 54 says. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Right back in that Old Testament prophecy. In the prophets. 2 Corinthians 11, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then Revelation 19, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Theologian R.B. Kuyper says that there is no greater honor for the church than to be described in this way as the bride. Perhaps because more than any of the other pictures, it speaks of the intimate union between God and his people, enjoyed both personally, but also corporately, now, and that one day will be gloriously consummated and fulfilled in heaven, then, for us, then. And if we just go all into that passage in Ephesians 5, I'll read it out. I'll read out a little bit before it. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." This image of intimacy, it's really teaching us at least a couple of things. I think, firstly, that we are totally loved, past, present, and future. We're loved by God. Not only has he loved us in the past tense, he loves us now, but we are loved for eternity because we will be presented. We are being worked on. We are going to be presented for that eschatological marriage, that end times marriage described in Revelation 19 and 21. We're works in progress. And incredibly, just like Hosea was an Old Testament vivid image of this, God has always been faithful even when his church has not. God is always faithful, even when his church is not. And when you stop to think about that, I think it's incredible when you think that not even the adultery of the church, not even the way that the church is and its adultery can invalidate her perfect union with Christ to come. So we're totally loved, but we're also loved for a reason. And the reason we see here, when we're comparing this and what the language Paul is using, we're loved is purity. That's the reason, because he nourishes us, he cherishes us to that end. He wants to present us pure. He wants to present us spotless on that wedding day. So it shows us just how committed Jesus is. He marries us. And remember, God hates divorce. Therefore, he's not going to go there. He's just a perfect king or father. Sorry, he is a perfect king. He is a perfect father. But he's also, this imagery, the perfect husband. Because it doesn't exist out with the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to the seventh picture because time's getting on. Who's got Acts 20, 28? What's the picture here? Who's got that? Judith's got that. Go on, Judith. The church is, what's the picture here? The church is the flock. Yeah, the church is the flock. Well, I could only find a graphic of one sheep, but obviously multiple sheep. But the Bible tells us time and time and time and time again, we are like sheep. We are sheep. And we're flocking together. I mean, it's a charming description when you think about it. We're dim-witted, we're defenseless, we easily stray, we get lost in sin, we lack discernment over what to consume and how to live, and when we fall over, we ultimately struggle to get up again, left to our own devices. Teresa will know this very well as she looks after her sheep. And ultimately, of course, if we can't get back up, what do? We die. So what is it that sheep need? Sheep need shepherds, which is why Jesus, our chief shepherd, calls his people to act as his under-shepherds and to look after his flock. And God needs some members of the body to exercise their gifts and to take responsibility for groups of people and to help them grow, lead them to Christ and help them to grow in Christ. We need to be fed God's word. We need to be warned away from danger. We need to chase after people when they stray, to pray for them. Every sheep needs a shepherd who knows them, who loves them, who cares for them. As an individual, the church is a flock. Okay, eighth and final picture then. Who's got 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10? Who's got that? Go on, Stephen, thank you. Marvellous. What's the picture there? We are priests at that there, and I've got a That's like a passport or something. A holy nation. How about that? Citizens. I mean, it gets a little bit technical here, but if you think about it, in the Old Testament, God chooses one man. He chooses Abraham, and he promised that man a family, and out of the family grew a nation, the people of Israel, and God gave them a land and a king and a priesthood. So when Peter tells Christians who are scattered all over the Roman Empire that they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, he's essentially saying that wherever they live, because they're scattered, they are still the people of God and they are still that holy nation. Paul describes the church as citizens of Jesus' kingdom in Ephesians 2, kingdom that is the highest authority in all the earth. And you could say that the local church is like an embassy for that kingdom. So, just like if I get in trouble abroad, I can duck into the British embassy to take refuge, we should be able to take refuge from the troubles of this world in our church family, in our church, in our local church. And just like we have our nationality affirmed by our embassy if we're strangers in a foreign nation, we should be able to have our citizenship in heaven affirmed in the local church too. That's what baptism and communion are all about, in a way. Affirmations of our faith in Christ. So do you see how the church is a place on earth where the citizens of heaven can, at this moment, find official recognition and asylum? But the church doesn't just exist to shelter and affirm its members. Because unlike any other earthly organization, we exist primarily for the benefit of the non-members. We don't exist primarily for our benefit. Because just like an embassy, the local church sends its members out as ambassadors. We're ambassadors to implore other people to be reconciled to God. That's the reference to 2 Corinthians 5 in there. So there we have it. The church is a family. It's a branch rooted in Jesus. It's a field in which to grow. It's a new spiritual building, a body, a bride, a flock, and a holy nation. And so after seeing all of those, what I'd like you to do just for a moment is just to turn to the person closest to you and share with them which picture you find the most encouraging and why. Which of those, I'm going to just give you 30 seconds or a minute just to share with the person who may be closest to you. If you need to move around and shuffle around, do so. But which of those is the most encouraging to you and why? Go. Just going to give you literally just a few seconds. Just 10 more seconds. Okay. I hope you've had a chance just to share something. I've done that for a reason, because the next thing I want to ask us just to consider is how would we respond, or how would we answer someone when they ask us, why do you bother belonging to church? So if there's something in this biblical picture that particularly resonates with us, that might be able to help form part of our answer. But that is a question I think that we all need to consider. Why bother? Why do we even do what we do and gather together? Yes, there are all these pictures and they're wonderful, but unless we're drawn into them, unless we're convinced by them, will we be able to articulate a reason? If you flip over your sheet, you will see that I have put a whole list of reasons. These aren't necessarily ones that you would use with a non-Christian or someone else, but just something, just these reasons that I think stem from those pictures. Yes, it's biblical, but it's for your own sake, it's for other people's sake, basically. And it is for the glory of God. And that is really important, because most of all, church, this church, isn't Mike's. It's not mine. It's not, you know, it's Jesus's church. It's not the Bishop of Chester's church. It's not the Archbishop, anything like that. It's Jesus's church. And if you notice what all of these images have in common, it's Jesus. Jesus has something in each and every one. When we're adopted into his family, God is our heavenly father, and Jesus is our brother. He's our brother. Well, Jesus is the vine. He connects us. You know, we're connected as branches. He's the vine that connects us as different branches. He's the one who gives growth in the field. He is the chief cornerstone of the new spiritual building. He is the head of the body. He's the husband of the bride. He's the great shepherd of the flock. And he is the king of the holy nation. It's Christ's church, literally. It's all about him. It's for his praise and glory. And we are powered by the Holy Spirit. I've put some very long words on the summary on the back of the sheet there. I don't really like to use theologically sounding words and stuff, but these were words that I kind of picked up when I was doing some studying a few years ago, and I love them. They do excite me, particularly the last one, pneumodynamic. I mean, if that is not a lovely word, then tell me what isn't. Pneumodynamic. But it means that we're powered by the Spirit. The church is powered by the Holy Spirit. We're centered on Christ, and we exist for his praise and glory. That's all those words mean. You might want to ask about them. So, someone says to you, I believe in God, I'm born again, I love Jesus, but I don't need to go to church. How are you going to answer? What would you say? Have you ever had those conversations? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. How would we answer? Just I'm throwing it out there. Not a rhetorical question. Oh, okay. So you might not need to go, but the church needs you. Great. So that does pick up on the point of how we serve each other. Although actually, we've already identified that there's something about it that's good for us. Yeah.
How much have you read the word of God?
Okay. And why would you say that, Charles?
Because the word of God does encourage us to be
here. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. Yeah. So there's a reluctance. Yeah. Because of COVID. Yeah. Absolutely.
To me, I would argue that you're commanded because you're part of the body, and the body can't do without you, and you can't do without the body.
Yeah. So we're talking about that mutual need, that codependence on each other. Which is so important in these biblical pictures. So Charles Spurgeon uses a good analogy. I've brought it here. He talks about a brick. So what's the purpose of this brick? Well, to build something, isn't it? So here it is. It's a brick. It is a brick. But what's it doing? Right now it's doing absolutely nothing. It's not doing what it was intended to do. It needs to be put together with other bricks and built into whatever it is, the purpose that it was, you know, that's what it's there for. That's what it's created for. I thought that was quite a good analogy when I heard about that. Yeah, I mean, what I'm tempted to say, of course, is similar to what you guys have said. You know, he's like, really, you're a Christian. That means you follow Jesus. And I just want to get that bit sort of sorted out. I probably don't sound this sarcastic, but I just want to tease it out a little bit. You know, and so what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Okay, so what did Jesus say about this? Ooh, okay. That's why passages such as Hebrews, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, are so important. There we go. So don't give up. Right. There are all sorts of implications that flow from this. We're at 1:45, so I want to stop now and just see if there are any questions that have come out of what we have said so far. There's nothing on Slido, so that's fine. But if anybody's got any questions, please do ask, as we've been thinking about what church is, what the implications of it are, and what the purpose of it is for us and the benefits are for us. But any questions or anything that anybody wants to ask, maybe think a little bit more about what's on the sheet. There's some things to think about that we haven't covered there. But anybody got any questions? I'd want to say, how do you define good? And as God calls his people together, it may be, I suppose, in a sense, that there aren't many people, or you may be the only one. And that is difficult, and that is lonely. And I think that increasingly, that would be the case for many people. I think back about, 25 years or so ago, and speaking to somebody who was in Debs's church at the time where we got married, but the church was clearly dying. There weren't many people there, but engaging him in conversation, I was quite clear that he was a man of faith and conviction. And he was sort of articulating a similar thing. Like, you know, I'm the only, you know, I feel like I'm the only one here who kind of takes this seriously. Yeah, I can't remember exactly what he said, but it was that sort of conversation, if you get my drift. But I think the Lord still calls us to, because the other thing is, I think there's something really important about it being local and you committing to something, and that might be hard. I know when we were first married, we seemed to travel out of the area because there wasn't what we perceived as a good local church to plug into. And I struggled with that, and I still do retrospectively, because I think, had I been a little bit more mature, I think there's something about plugging in somewhere where you are local and can make a difference. Now, I know that some of you travel into this church, for example. I've been where I was before, a church of hundreds of people, but maybe less than five, but certainly less than 10 lived in the parish. And yet hundreds of people came. I mean, it drew people in from all over the Northeast. And there's something about, I don't know what that means as a local witness, but actually you're choosing to meet together. Clearly it's important that you are well fed. Clearly it's important that we place ourselves in a local group, as local as it can be for us, where we are treated and shepherded well, and we are taught. And I think that's a priority. So whenever we move and we move on, that's what we need to be looking for in a new church. I've kind of waffled around a bit. I don't know, would anyone else want to say something insight to that? Stephen, yeah, go.
I can comment on that. We've lived in different places, and we have tried always to worship where we live.
Yeah.
Witness, be part of that Christian community. Before we came to this church, which was during and after COVID.
Yeah.
Searching, have made a break between where we worshipped before and come here, that's having spent 40 years in that community. Mm. So that is not an easy thing to do. Some people in our town feel entrapped because of social connections, of ties, and they go to church, but they don't actually agree with the views of the church that they worship in. They go there as individuals, and they have their own presentation before Christ, before the Lord, but it doesn't link to what the service is about. There's a lot of distressed people in the town that I picked up that we live in, because there is no Christian true voice there. And I think there was a presentation not so long ago in this church explaining where the evangelical churches are in the Northwest, and there is a
Thank you, Stephen. Yeah.
The town we live in is not uncommon in some of the towns in the Northwest.
So local church is important, absolutely. And as a local church, you know, we want local churches to thrive. But the being in a local church isn't a priority. I mean, it's not like Jesus says, you must attend a church within, you know, half a mile of where you live. I mean, that's not how we're going to be judged on our... but clearly we gather together as the... I mean, there are loads of ways. We've just scratched the surface here on church, and we could go on for, you know, we could do 3 or 4 sessions on this. You know, but one of the ways to look at what church is and how church has been understood, certainly in church history and what constitutes a church, what makes a church a church, well, it's where the word of God is preached, it's where the sacraments are properly and rightly administered, and it's where church discipline is enacted. And those are the sort of things that, now, so, okay, actually, well, I couldn't go to my local church, but I had to travel 5 minutes, 5 miles. I mean, where we lived in Scotland, we had about 25-minute, half-hour journey to get to the church that we thought. Now, retrospectively, that was probably more just what we felt slightly more comfortable with, so we were probably guilty of being a little bit, you know, consumerist in our approach to choosing a church. But actually, God used that and took us. Linda, sorry, go on. Yeah, thank you. And of course, there is a sense, you know, we exist in, so we are a local church. We're part of the national church. We're part of the geographically sort of local/national church because we're in a diocese. So in that sense, you know, we are connected organizationally with lots of other churches. I always find it slightly ironic that churches that have split over sometimes maybe seemingly unimportant things and other times over very important things, then sort of come, you know, want to sort of work together in some ways. Now the problem that because there is a problem, I think, with this, and the problem is this idea of unity. So if we're going to come together and show that we are united with other churches, most of the time that's going to be a huge overgeneralization. But my anecdotal experience has been is most of the time that I have witnessed that has been more to do with this idea of unity in and of itself, but just, well, we're just united because we're churches, and we're, rather than in any anything of substance of what we actually believe and profess to believe, which is why we have to take the teaching of God's word really seriously, which is why in the body we have teachers, faithful teachers, who will expound and teach Scripture correctly and faithfully. We haven't got onto it yet, but it's where in the visible and the invisible church, if you've got the visible church, actually it's possible to have both believers and unbelievers in the visible church. Scripture, you know, reminds us that, you know, from your own number will arise people who will lead you astray. And so we've got to be wise to that reality. And therefore, it's very important that we protect that. But where those opportunities exist, I think it's hugely powerful when people see the churches working together and operating together for the gospel and for the sake of the local community. Definitely, yeah, Stephen.
There's two things that comfort me. One is that when two or three are gathered together and you're praying, then God said He would be in the midst.
Yeah.
Because And the other one is that, thinking about Daniel, and I can't think of the reference, but he was thinking he was on his own, but God said, well, there's 700,000 Christians out there, so...
it's Elijah.
Right, okay.
But where we're going to is we're talking into the visible and the invisible. Sorry, the invisible now. And you know, again, we haven't had time to go into that tonight. But in terms of, well, what is the church in terms of how we understand it from past, present, and future? And in that sense, so whereas I was saying that the visible church can have both saved and unsaved, it can have Christians, non-Christians in it, the invisible church doesn't. It is the sort of fellowship of the redeemed, for want of throughout all history, which is incredible. So that's a helpful point actually. When we think that we are on our own, in one sense we are not, because we're with the invisible saints, as it were. That's what's the song that says, you know, saints of old still line the way, retelling stories of his grace, or I can't remember, triumphs of his, yeah. Any other questions before we wrap?